We will continue again in John's first letter, the first epistle, and in chapter 4, reading verse 1 through 6. 1 John 4, 1 through 6. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That is our text for this morning, verse 4. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So currently, we are studying John's second doctrinal test of truth, given in the verses we have just read. Last time we finished the first part, verses 1 through 3. And that underscored the believer's responsibility to test the spirits. And John tells us how to test the spirits. It is a doctrinal test that he gives us, and it is primarily the incarnation of Christ, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And so we noted how this was a doctrinal summary of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is come into the flesh. And essentially, every doctrine of the Christian faith is connected to a right understanding and a right view of the incarnation, the eternal sonship of Christ, the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the crucifixion, the resurrection and ascension, and most importantly, all of the atonement, the atoning work of Christ, His redemptive work. All of this is intimately connected with the doctrine of the Incarnation. So if there was one doctrine that one could pick, and of course John did this by inspiration, it would be the doctrine of the Incarnation that would epitomize that whole body of doctrine which we believe in. Now the believer is not to be doctrinally gullible. And we are responsible to know what we believe in order to guard against false teachers. And John clearly, in those first three verses, puts the responsibility of testing these spirits, of testing these false teachers on all believers, not just the pastors. It's on all believers. But now in verse 4, there's a shift. A shift from man's responsibility to God's sovereignty. You see, on the one hand, we have the objective Word of God and the doctrine that flows from it out of good and necessary consequences, and the believer's responsibility to guard that doctrine. But on the other hand, it is the indwelling Spirit of God who illuminates the believer's mind, who causes the believer to discern spiritual truth, to discern between a spirit of God and a spirit of error. So once again, we find this great common theme of the Bible of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. If believers are to be kept from false doctrine, from falling into false doctrine, if they're to be kept from the devil's lies, Ultimately, it is because of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. We are kept by the power of God. And our text clearly brings this out. Ye are of God, little children, in verse 4. And ye have overcome them. Them, the spirit of error. Them, the false teachers, those Gnostics that left this community of churches. You have overcome them because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So today I want to consider then verse 4 in a twofold manner, very simply, the victory over false teachers in the first place, and secondly, the true cause of this victory. The victory and then the cause of the victory. So first let's consider victory over false teachers. John's commending those to whom he's writing. He's commending them for having victory over these false teachers. The verb here, to overcome, in the original means to have victory. It means to conquer. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Remember, he says, test the spirits to see if they are of God. And now he tells his readers, ye are of God. Little children, ye are of God. The ye here, or the you, is emphatic. You have overcome them. There's this sense of gratitude that John has for them, that they have overcome this temptation of falling into the lies and the deceit of these false teachers. The them are the false teachers, the seducers, those Gnostic teachers that had infected the churches and were propagating their doctrine, and now they left the churches after being exposed, and they were the secessionists at this point, I guess would be a good word for them. John's not referring here when he says you've had victory or you've conquered them. He's not referring, of course, to any physical struggle. And he's not referring to a moral struggle in this context as well. What he is referring to here is a doctrinal victory. The truth has prevailed, and these false teachers did not succeed in deceiving these churches. John's readers did not succumb to the seducers. They tested the spirits. They tested the doctrine that these Gnostics were advancing. They identified the error of the teaching and they rejected it. They didn't believe their lies. They tried the spirits and found them wanting and found them to be false prophets or pseudo-prophets. This is a great victory that John is pointing out to them. The result was that these Gnostic teachers and their followers left the fellowship. They lost their foothold. They lost their influence. And they were forced to leave. They could not make any further inroads into propagating their doctrine. They couldn't carry on their agenda anymore. And what happened, essentially, they became marked for their false teaching and they were exposed in their subtlety. So here's the glory of the unity of a church. The glory of doctrinal unity. These false teachers could not advance their cause. They could not prey on anybody any longer. Why? Because they could discern false doctrine and they were united in it. So these seducers had to leave. We read earlier in John's 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, concerning these seducers. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Notice how many times he says, us, 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 us. Five times, I think. Us. The ones united in the truth of God. There was no need. We've pointed out in the past that there was no need of church discipline. We have no indication in this epistle that there was any church discipline involved. These seducers left on their own accord. Why? Because they could not advance their cause any longer. It was now futile for them to remain in these congregations. John is writing to a community of churches, I believe, here. This is the means by which God preserves His truth, by which God preserves His churches, is the soundness of doctrine and the unity that the church has in the soundness of doctrine. And it is the spiritual goal of a true ministry of the Word, to bring a congregation into doctrinal maturity and to doctrinal unity, to stabilize the congregation in sound doctrine. You remember Paul writing to young Timothy, a young minister, and he writes in 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4, he says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. You see, the temptation is to learn some new thing. That's why those philosophers called up Paul and Mars Hill. They want to learn a new thing. And we have a temptation in our sinful human nature to hear new teachers and heap up teachers upon teachers. And the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. This was a temptation to all those churches John was writing, and they held fast and were victorious. And Paul's exhorting them on the same thing. You remember in Acts 20, how with weeping and tears, Paul warned them of the false prophets that would come in. And no, it's no different today. There are many false prophets, as John tells us in verse 1. Many of them. The church is to be the pillar and ground of truth. And, well, I'll give a plug for a book that's coming out in the next couple weeks. Pastor Downey's Catechism, a Baptist Catechism. It's a body of doctrine, of biblical doctrine. And it's for this church. And it's to stabilize us in this church. And every family should have this in their home. And I'm not just plugging it because he's my pastor. This is a critical work. It is the body of doctrine that we hold to, that we believe in. And it's to stabilize this congregation. It's to make us firm and sound in what we believe. The church is first and foremost the ministry of the Word. It is our responsibility to preach and teach the Word. Each local church's responsibility is to mature every believer, every member, in the Word of God and in the doctrine of Christ. And this is the means that God has provided for the church. Now, the perfect tense, have overcome, in that verb, have conquered, implies that there was a definite time when these pseudo-prophets and their teaching was confronted by the congregation. And they effectively rejected that false teaching. And they were, and in doing that, they brought themselves in this state of victory, and they were to continue in this state of victory. So what John is saying is, you have been and continue to be victorious over them. So that's the victory. This was a great victory, and you can see a note of gratitude in John's heart as he's writing this to them. In the second place, I want us to consider the last part of the text, the cause of this victory. John tells us why these Christians have been victorious. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's not because they were strong in themselves. It was not because they were intellectual giants. Quite the contrary, it was the Gnostics that gloried in knowledge and gloried in their intellectualism. That's what the root word gnosis comes from, the Greek verb gnosko, Gnosticism. They gloried in knowledge. But that's not why they were strong in their faith. That's not why they overcome. John tells us the reason why they overcome these Gnostic seducers. It's because it is God in the Christian, God dwelling in the Christian, who is stronger than he, that is Satan, in the world. The one who indwells you is the cause of this victory. Now make no mistake about it. The maintenance of sound doctrine in the church is a spiritual battle. And John calls the proponents of false doctrine spirits. Test the spirits. Because behind every false teacher and every false doctrine and deceit is a spirit of error, is a spirit of Antichrist, and is of the devil. He is the father of all lies. And this is a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:12 reminds us of this battle. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And here you see Paul in writing this. The whole army of Satan and all his angels are marched before us in that text. Now you remember Elisha, what he said to his young servant, who was terrified when the Syrian armies surrounded them. And Elisha tells him, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." With us, with them. He's speaking of the Lord of hosts with them, and Satan and the spiritual forces of darkness with the others. And brought to reality this spiritual conflict. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. There was always a spiritual battle. Always. We can't see these forces. They are invisible. But it's always a battle. But John says that the Holy Spirit is greater than the devil. Greater is emphasized. Indeed, the devil is a formidable foe, and the power of his deceit is very great, and the Christian cannot stand in and of himself before the devil. I am reminded, Brother Jim, we went to a Proposition 8 meeting of some churches in the San Jose area. in a famous, well-known or preacher from San Diego gave one of the talks, and at the end of the talk, he prayed. And he prayed, started praying to God, and in midstream, he turned around and started praying to the devil. And started telling the devil, you know, we know you're really great, and we know you're really powerful. And he had this conversation with the devil. And he put God and the devil on the same plane as if they were equal in power. And talked to, and communed and talked with the devil. It was a strange thing. And you shake your head, you know, what was going on? And at the end of it, the whole audience stood up and gave him a standing ovation. It was wild. Not so. The devil is not equal with God in power. The Holy Spirit is greater. The Holy Spirit is the Almighty God. And the devil is but a creature of God and under God's divine authority. And John is not referring to some dualistic system where there's two equal powers and two equal principles. God and the devil, good and evil. The devil serves God for God's own purposes and is under the reign and sovereign authority of God. And there's nothing that the devil can do unless it's been allowed by God. In fact, the reality of the whole situation is that the devil is defeated already. And God has purposed for believers to enjoy victory over him by the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells the believer. See, this is interesting. If you look at John from the get-go, from the very opening verses, he speaks of an eternal relationship of the Father and the Son. He speaks of the Trinity. He speaks of the eternal sonship. And so that part of the Trinity, John is very assertive about. But with the Holy Spirit, he brings in the Holy Spirit as he deals with these tests of assurance and shows us how the Holy Spirit is active in applying the work of Christ to our lives. And so we find John mentioning the office and work of the Holy Spirit. He alludes to it by the anointing in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One," that is an anointing, "and you know all things," perfect tense, "and continue." You knew and had been taught and have learned and continue in that knowledge. And then verse 27 in chapter 2, he says, "But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is true, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." You see, the anointing is none other than the indwelling of the Spirit of God in the life of every believer. The anointing will lead true Christians into all truth and will keep them in the truth. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that enables every Christian to understand God's truth and to believe God's truth. It's through the Spirit's work that He gives us spiritual illumination. He gives us spiritual discernment. And we can discern between the Spirit of God and the spirit of error. This is the office of the Holy Spirit. And when John says in verse 27 that you need not any man teach you, he's not promoting some kind of mysticism here. He's pointing out the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's all that he's doing. Believers possess the Holy Spirit, who, as Christ says, shall teach you all things and shall guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit, then, is the true teacher of every believer. And by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, The believer is enabled to distinguish between truth and error. As one man put it, the Holy Spirit is the believer's built-in lie detector. And then, at the end of chapter 2, or 3, at the end of chapter 3, we find John bringing the Spirit of God in again and tells that the Spirit abides within the believer and the Spirit is given to the believer. And then four verses later now, in chapter 4, verse 4, he refers again to the work of the Holy Spirit in the context of spiritual warfare and in maintaining sound doctrine. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You see? It's the Holy Spirit that illuminates us. The Holy Spirit that teaches us and guides us into truth. The Holy Spirit that gives us spiritual discernment. And by this indwelling of the Spirit of God, we are victorious and can overcome all the onslaughts, all the temptation, all the strategies, all the agendas of those who would propagate their own false doctrine. We talked about how subtle these people were. They were probably friends of those in the congregation for years, if not decades. Their children probably were raised up together. They were probably close friends. They prayed with them. They fellowshiped with them. These are the people that were in sheep's clothing but were ravenous wolves. A false prophet is not somebody you can point out and say, that person's a false prophet. You have to listen to what they teach. That's the way you're going to know it. What do they teach? What do they believe? That's what John's pointing out. The one who indwells the believer is the cause of our victory in overcoming these teachers, these false doctrines, these spirits, the spirit of error, the spirit of Satan. So that's the sense of the text, and I would like to make in the time remaining some observations. The first one is regards the connection between the Word of God and sound doctrine, the connection with that with the Holy Spirit. You see, by itself, the objective Word of God and the sound doctrine that necessarily flows from it by good and necessary consequences, which we would call, for lack of a better term, the apostolic doctrine, is not enough to keep a Christian in the truth. God's Word and the Spirit of God always operate together in harmony. Both the objective Word of God and the indwelling of the Spirit of God are necessary for abiding in the truth. You see, consider those Gnostic seducers. They heard the Word of God. They've no doubt probably heard John preach as the last remaining apostle of Christ. Yet they departed from the truth. They did not have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. The Bible tells us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It is the sovereign work of the Spirit of God that gives us this understanding and spiritual illumination and spiritual discernment. There must be a biblical balance then between the objective Word of God and the subjective work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. It's the Spirit of God that opens our eyes and brings it home to us by the power of God. We cannot overemphasize the Word of God but neglect the ministry of the Spirit. For the Spirit alone is the interpreter of the Word. And that would lead to a dead orthodoxy, would it not? A mere intellectual faith, which is not saving faith. And we cannot emphasize the Spirit and the work of the Spirit and neglect the Word of God, His objective truth. After all, it is the ministry of the indwelling Spirit that enables us to discern the truth and what has already been objectively revealed to us in Scripture. You see, spiritual illumination presupposes the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture, and it can never contradict Scripture. I think that's the problem with most of the charismatic movement today. They have what they call a continuing revelation where God, through the gifts of the Spirit, continues to communicate and reveal Himself in a special way to His prophets, they say. And it doesn't necessarily have to square with the Word of God. I had one man tell me, God told me to divorce my wife so I could focus on being a prophet of God. Well, that just flies right in the face of Scripture, doesn't it? That's some of the mentality you'll get if you speak to some of these people and some of the more radical charismatic views. But in short, we need both the objective Word of God and the anointing of the Spirit of God, which we have received from above. And the two work together in harmony. You know, we need to be born again. And when God regenerates us from our state of sin, He creates in us a new heart. He illuminates us. He renews our mind. He opens our eyes to spiritual truth. It's the work of God within us. Second observation, is that the Christian cannot take spiritual victories for granted. It's usually after some spiritual victory, after you've gone through some trial and bless God for the victory and thank God for how He's preserved you from falling into temptation, it's in that state that you're vulnerable now. And we cannot take spiritual warfare, spiritual battle victories for granted. Because after the next one comes another one. And there's never a time where you are without a battle. If you're a Christian, you should recognize you are in spiritual warfare. Even right now, thoughts are going off. You're worried about things at work. You're distracted with some of the things in the family. There's lawns to be mowed. There's hedges to be trimmed. You got all this myriad of thoughts going on, distracting you. It's a spiritual warfare to keep your head into the worship of God and set those things apart. Spiritual victory must always be maintained. And there's never a time when Satan is not active. And I just want to read one passage of Scripture in closing. Ephesians chapter 6, in that great call to arms concerning spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methods, the strategies of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, the panoply of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Your loins girt about with truth is the military belt. And the Roman warrior had this girdle or belt, this big belt, and all the other pieces of armor set into that belt. It was centralized and stabilized the other pieces of armor. And it wrapped around his waist. And it gave him compactness and mobility, this military belt. And the implication, what Paul is saying here, is that having your loins girt about with truth, that is, to have truth wrapped around you. The Christian is to be encircled with doctrine and truth and the Word of God. He's to be wrapped in truth. And this is to be none other than firmly established in the truth, sound in doctrine. And this gives us the confidence in this Christian warfare. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're to take what we know of the Word of God, what we've hidden in our heart, and that's to be, this is the only offensive weapon mentioned here. And we're to wield this sword as the Rhema Theou, that is, the Word of God, the spoken Word of God, not the written Word of God, the spoken Word of God. Where do you think is the finest example of someone wielding this sword? It's our Lord Jesus Christ in the temptation. Three times, Satan came to him with all he had. And every temptation, our Lord says, "It is written," and quotes Scripture. That's wielding the sword. That's the offensive weapon, the Word of God. "It is written," perfect tense, stands written in undiminishing authority. So, the reality of it is, we are all in a warfare. And we're going to be attacked doctrinally. It's a sign of the times. In this generation, the doctrine is just frowned upon. Doctrine is maligned. But everything we do, everything we believe about Christ, everything as we apply the Word of God to our lives, it's all doctrinal. Without doctrine. And when I say doctrine, I'm just saying putting the Word of God together in an organized fashion, collating it and putting it together. It's the Word of God. And it's a doctrinalist age today. You don't need doctrine anymore. Just all you need is the love of Christ. Just let Jesus into your heart. My first question would be John's first question. What Jesus are you letting into your heart? What Jesus are you asking to come into your heart? Is it a counterfeit Christ? Or is it the Christ of the Word of God? And we'll stop there. Blessed Redeemer, Father and Holy Spirit, how we thank You for Your Word, for You have not left us alone. Not only have You inscripturated Your revelation to us, You have given us of Your Spirit to understand it. How we glory in that. And let us always be aware that in and of our own intelligence, in our own mind, we cannot understand Your truth spiritually, that we are wholly dependent upon Thy Spirit within us to open up the Word of God. Might you give us today like those disciples of old who walked with Christ after His resurrection and said, did not our heart burn within us when Christ opened up the Scriptures to them? Give us that today, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.